As many of you know, we'll be studying in the book of James during the third period this year. It's been a blessing for me to get into the book and look at it a little bit, and I'd like to look at it with you tonight. The first four verses, the book of James, James 1, 1 through 4. The first thing when we look at James, I was trying to consider James the man. Who was he? What were his experiences and so on and so forth, to have a picture of what he's trying to communicate to the people here. And I won't go into everything tonight, but we believe that James here was the brother of Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. It's believed that Joseph and Mary had a number of children, at least four boys and probably at least three girls. And must have been interesting to be James, the brother of Jesus. His experiences at home with Jesus growing up in those years. You can imagine James knew a little about carpentry, if you want to use your imagination, as he was growing up in that household. You assume that he ate with and played with and worked with Jesus in their youth. We don't know a lot about that time frame. We know that Jesus was growing full of wisdom and stature. And we know that when he was 12 years old, he went to Jerusalem. And he stayed a little extra there. And I don't know if James is along on the trip. You can imagine he probably was tagging along. Maybe helping his parents seek out Jesus. Maybe thinking Jesus was in trouble when they found him. I don't know, but you can imagine some of these things that James must have been a part of. But even more interesting to me is I imagine as he grew up with Jesus, even though he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah at this time, I can imagine that some of these things he says in this book were things that he remembers hearing as a child, I'm sure, in talks he had with Jesus. I'm sure some of these things come out in his letter here. We know that James was not a believer, but we know Jesus appeared to him after Jesus was resurrected and revealed himself to James. We see James here describing himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word servant is important to note because I guess the initial thinking would be that James would say, James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that give him a little bit more of a throw his weight around a little bit? But here we see James has a little bit of humility here. But even more important than humility, we see that he considered his spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ more important than that earthly relationship. And how important it is for our spiritual relationship to be correct. It's not in the things that we know or the people that we know or in different things, but it's in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next thing that we see here is who James is writing to. He's writing to the dispersion. And that's a term that was used for the Jewish people that were spread out outside of Palestine. We know that there was great persecution, especially in that early church. Why would James be writing this letter? Well, James became their pastor, a pastor in Jerusalem. And he was known for a number of things, and it's important to just consider that just briefly. James was known as a man of prayer. He was known as James Camel Knees, affectionately, apparently. Because of his much time spent on his knees in praying, he grew calluses, and so he's known as Camel Knees. And so he was known as a man of prayer, much prayer. He was also known as James the Just for his extraordinary godliness, his zeal for obedience, and his devotion to the law of God. I was thinking about our New Year's text in Ridgewood, which comes from Psalm 119, and I considered how James must have been a blessed man. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." And there was James, all those three characteristics there mentioned there in the first two verses of Psalm 119. So here we have this man who was this example in prayer and in godliness to the early church. And he was their pastor there in Jerusalem, writing to these people who were scattered abroad, known as the dispersion. We know some of the persecution in the early church. Stephen was stoned. We can read about persecution in the book of Acts. We even know before then, Jewish people had been persecuted. Mary and Joseph, soon after they had baby Jesus, they had to flee to Egypt. So there are many trials that these people were facing. Fled to Alexandria, all around the Mediterranean. They were exploited, robbed, hurled into court, homeless. They had less standing in society than slaves. And James writes to these people. And I couldn't help but think of the dispersion. And I couldn't help of people who were not in their home. And also think of us, who are away from our true homeland. We're pilgrims and strangers, aliens in this land. We're at pilgrim camp, right? We're passing through. And not everything is perfect, right? So we can consider ourselves a little bit in this group here. Maybe we're not as persecuted as they are, but we look for a better country, a heavenly one. And so here we take these greetings from James, and we look at them. And you'd think that as writing this letter, someone like James, if we were to write a letter to people who are being persecuted, and we knew their story, the first thing that we would, or I would probably write is, "Dear so-and-so, I'm so sorry about what you've been going through. That must be very difficult." And we who know James know that he doesn't start his letter quite like that. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I'm sure they had to read that part of the letter a couple times to make sure that he didn't slip with a pen or something. But he doesn't say, "I'm sorry." He says, "Count it all joy." Now, he's not saying to we have to enjoy our trials, right? No discipline at the time is pleasurable. But he's telling us here that we should consider a Christian understanding of joy that brings joy into our trials, the Christian understanding of that. We know that the Christian will face trials. And 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He speaks of the things that he had endured. I'll start in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love," this word, remember, "my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So here we have these trials that come in to our lives, and all of us know that there are times where we feel pressed and tried. And so here James is trying to give us a little perspective, and this is how he does this. Going on in verse 3, he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Now steadfastness, the word in different translations reads perseverance, staying power, endurance, fortitude, toughness, steadfastness. The root of the word speaks to holding up under pressure, holding up under pressure. You can think of the Olympics, which are coming up, and you see those weightlifters. And they lift a lot of weight. I don't know the number. I'm sure they lift five or six times more than I could lift. And look at me, you know. Can't imagine that, right? But they lift a lot of weight, and if you watch them, they put it over their heads, and there they're straining. And you can almost see every muscle in their body shaking. And they're holding that weight up to get the score. And there we see a picture of steadfastness, having that weight, holding that weight up under. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, we read about what is gained by that. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we know that those lifters in the Olympics didn't think the last week before they went to the Olympics, I think I will lift those weights in the Olympics. They didn't wake up one morning and decide that. But it was through months and years of going from 100 pounds to 200 pounds to 300 pounds and so on and so forth, increasing under that weight and that pressure. And that was built into them. That's this steadfastness. And so it is in our Christian life. The Lord puts things in our way that will increase our steadfastness for Him. Sometimes it doesn't seem so glorious. So we are steadfast. What's so great about that, staying there under this weight? What's glorious about that? Well, we look, just to skip quickly to verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Praise the Lord.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Going forward here, verse 4. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I like that part where it says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it have its full effect." It's easy when we are placed with some trial, with some struggle, to try to wiggle out of it a little bit, to change position. But here we're told to let it have its work, let it complete its work in your life. I know recently I was going through something, and I was obviously studying this book of James, and I prayed that over and over again. Oh Lord, let this have its full effect on me. I know it is from your hand. And if things are placed in our lives and we don't let God have his way and let it have its full effect, then the complete work is not being done. So we let steadfastness have its full effect in us. And so tonight you can think of the different things that you may be up against and maybe trying to wiggle out of, or one way or another, but what might God be trying to show you in your life, something that you're going through? Is God working steadfastness out in you? And here's the reason: that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this speaks to maturity. I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson, and the word he uses here for the end of this verse is Christ-likeness, so that you may be like Christ. So here he's putting everything in perspective. Why do we count it joy? Because God is making us like Christ. Right? And at the end, isn't that all that matters? That God sees his Son in us. On the day of judgment, we read about the wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned away, and those things that are like Christ will remain. So we pray that God will have his perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we want to ask you tonight, how is your maturity? Are you letting Christ have his way, that you may be perfect and complete, letting steadfastness have its full effect in your life? And I couldn't help think of our Lord Jesus Christ as we have the communion before us this evening. We read of his great example in Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's glorified. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we ask him, our great intercessor, tonight, that he would work in our hearts, that he would produce those things that will make us more like himself, more Christ-like. God bless you all. Thank you for your prayers for us in the village. We trust that God will do wonderful things this period. And amen.
Yes. Thank you, dear.